Well, it's wonderful to stand here before you. It feels like it was yesterday that I first came to this church. It was 2015, if I remember right. Four and a half years ago, then I first stepped in, not in this building. We were back in Piehemaia back then. But indeed, it was a very strange strange experience to come to a church that would exposit the scriptures so faithfully, and for an hour, that was new to me, and now I'm supposed to do the same. So I hope you have been praying for me. This is obviously very, very challenging. As I have been preparing this in English, I had been expecting we had some visitors that did not know Swedish, but that we have. All the people that we have here now are actually Swedish-speaking or understand Swedish, but I don't think I will change now. That would confuse me very much. So we will keep it in English. But I'm not going to waste any more time on that. We have a lot to get to. So if you have your Bible with you, I would ask that you would turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. My wife commanded me to put my glasses on, so I see my notes. And I think that's a good idea because it's very small, actually. I think maybe I can zoom it. No, I think I'll go with my glasses. So then I'll see perfectly. All right, John chapter 3. And we will read from verse 1 and all the way down to verse 21. I will not preach on all those verses, but we'll read all that. All right, so follow along as I read. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again. Born can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Amen. All right. We have not obviously been studying the Gospel of John up to this point. This is my first message. And therefore, I really want to give you a brief overview of what John chapter 3 is about as we read it just. You might have heard it being said, context, context, context. And I want to unite with that statement in that we actually look at the context of this passage. I will preach from verse 16, and I believe I will only make it through one verse today, but we will have a look at what leads up to verse 16. So, what is the context of today's passage? Well, this is the story of a Pharisee coming to Jesus in the night. Now, that is something that probably caught the attention of the early readers of this gospel. Why? Well, John's gospel is probably the last gospel to be written. It has been undisputed in church history and also among scholars today that John's gospel was the last one to be written. When it was written is debatable, but it is undisputed it was the last one. So, the early readers probably had some knowledge of the other gospel, had read it or had heard about it. So, this story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus is not found in the other Gospels. It is a new story. And what is so interesting about it is that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Because what we see of the Pharisees in the other Gospels and their relationship to Jesus is, well, they were not the best of friends, were they? Let me give you a few examples. Matthew 15, 7 through 9. Jesus, in that passage, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for only paying lip service to God. He says, quoting Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." A few chapters later, Jesus calls them out for not knowing the signs of the times, calling them an evil and adulterous generation. In Matthew 23:13, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And later in the same chapter, he accuses the Pharisees for being the sons of those who murdered the prophets. We are also told what the Pharisees thought of Jesus. In Luke 6:11, in response to Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, we read that they were filled with rage. Also, Matthew describes this instance further and mentions that they conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So, here comes this Pharisee, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, as it says. And despite his pride and self-righteous heart, he is compelled to come to Jesus. John Calvin puts it in his commentaries that Nicodemus is moved by some desire, a desire which sprang from nothing else than fear and reverence for God. The exact motive of Nicodemus coming to Jesus is not stated in the text, but regardless, we know from the end of chapter 2, and you can look at it if you want, verses 24 and 25, that Jesus knew all men and that he knew what was in man. So Jesus did not need anyone to testify concerning man, meaning Jesus already knew the motive of Nicodemus coming to him. And he knew what needed to be said. And that is what follows in the next verses. And what is it that Jesus addresses here, as we read? Well, any serious Bible student would know that John chapter 3 is the primary teaching on the new birth. This is a vital spiritual reality that Jesus first confronts Nicodemus with. Nicodemus is a man, like his peers, thought that he could earn his way into the kingdom of God by keeping the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders. However, Jesus knew that in order to see and enter into the kingdom of God, one must be born again. The fact that Nicodemus did not understand this to be a spiritual rebirth is clear from verse 4, where he, by objecting to this teaching, says he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Our Lord further explains this new birth in verses 5 through 8 by showing Nicodemus that the nature of this change is spiritual. Also, that it is a necessary change, as we already saw. And he ends it by giving an illustration. He compares being born again with the wind that blows where it wishes. Nicodemus could not understand this. How can these things be? For this response, our Lord rebukes him with the words, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" The fact that Jesus uses the words "teacher of Israel" probably means that Nicodemus was a reverend, a well-respected teacher, a rabbi. But our Lord severely rebukes him and shows how dangerously deceived he is in his current worldview. In fact, Nicodemus is rejecting the teachings of Jesus. Verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, and that is what our Lord addresses next. There are two things we need to see here. First, Jesus is telling Nicodemus of the certainty of his words. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unto you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen." These are not the words of a well-learned and well-educated teacher, but of a man that speaks with authority. There are no uncertainty in what Jesus is saying. And he demonstrates that by showing or telling Nicodemus that Jesus is the one who has descended from heaven. He is unique in that aspect, for no one has ascended into heaven. And second, our Lord is using a well-known story to illustrate the next truth to Nicodemus. Jesus uses the event that took place during the Exodus from Egypt, when the Israelites spoke against God and Moses in the wilderness, and for that they came under the judgment of God. And what did God do? He sent poisonous snakes into the camp, and many people died. Only after they came to Moses and asked him to ask God to take away the snakes, did God provide a way for them to be saved from the snakes. That was a brazen serpent, and by looking to that serpent, they were saved. The comparison to this story and the words, "So the Son of Man must be lifted up," makes Jesus' point crystal clear. It is by looking to him, to Christ, that anyone can be saved from the deadly and poisonous disease that sin is. And it is only by looking to him that anyone can have eternal life. Nicodemus knew this story very, very well. He knew exactly why the Israelites were punished, and he knew how they were saved. Our Lord, he is masterful in capturing and captivating the conscience of his hearers. There was no misunderstanding of this story. Nicodemus must have been pierced to his heart. This supposedly great teacher of Israel that Nicodemus was as the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness. He had a problem, a sin problem that was killing him. And he needed something, someone to look up to be saved, to have eternal life. And it is at this point that we come to today's text, verse 16, that I want us to look at. For God so loved the world. Let's look at the first word, for. For is a conjunction, meaning it is a word that connects two clauses or two sentences. The word for gives us the reason or the clause of something, something preceding it. Therefore, it is necessary that we go back and look at verse 15 to understand what verse 16 is referring to. Now, the last words of verse 15 was that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Whoever? This is a truth bomb. This set Nicodemus' head spinning. Whoever? It is not just the Jews, but whoever that can have eternal life. How can this be? How is this possible? For, and verse 16 says, God so loved the world. So let's look at that. God so loved the world. There are two parties here. There is God, and there is the world. And there is one active party here, and that is God. God is the one doing. God is the one acting. The world is not doing anything. And what is God doing? He loved. The word for love here in the original is the Greek word for agapao, from which we get agape, which we have in the name of our congregation. It is a word for love that indicates how God shows his love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. I say this so that you can look it up and see how this word is used in the Greek. It is used either of showing how God loves or to indicate how we are to love as God loves. There are other words for love in the Greek, but this word is, as I say, showing the way God loves. It is not used, this word, agape, is never used to show love between sexes, or brotherly love, or parental love. No, there are different words for those. I will mention them briefly. Phileo, brotherly love, or love between friends. Eros, romantic love, love between partners. And storge, love between parents and children. But this word, again, is the word agape, and it is the love that God shows. In fact, the word for love here comes before the word for God in the word order in the Greek. And this is to show, according to Dr. Stephen Lawson, that it is to indicate that the emphasis is on the action here. For so loved God is the word order. But what is the object of God's love? Well, that is a simple answer, isn't it? The world. The world is the object of God's love. Who is the world? Everybody. Jews and Gentiles. We saw that in verse 15. Whoever? Jews and Gentiles? They are connected. And this was shocking to Nicodemus. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Gentiles meant, well, everybody else, you and me. There are no Jews here today. We're all Gentiles. That also includes every godless, idolatrous nation. All those nations that we read in the Old Testament and is spoken of as the nations that God will drive out before the Israelites. Or as the nations that the Lord will clear away before you, little by little. The nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. And Psalm 110, verse 6 says that these nations are the one that God will judge. Now remember that this verse is giving us the reason to why the whoever that why it is that whoever that believes will be saved. For God so loved. Now Jesus is saying that these nations are, together with the Jews, the object of God's love. This is shocking. How can it be? Nicodemus is silently protesting in his head. We are the Jews. We are God's people. We are the ones with the law, with the sacrifices. We are the ones with the temple, with the covenant, with the promises. We are the ones. We are the elect. How can it be that now the Gentiles, the ones that were supposed to be judged, can have eternal life? It is important to remember, though, that this plan of giving eternal life also to the Gentiles was not hidden in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52:10 makes it clear when it says that the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth see the salvation of our God. What God had foreordained in the Old Testament, Jesus is now the fulfillment of. But how did God love? What was it that he expressly did to show his love to the world? Next part of the verse, that he gave his only begotten Son. We have here the biggest gift ever given by anyone. God is again the active party here. God is the one giving, not receiving, not trading, but giving. And he's giving unconditionally. There is no conditions to this giving. The text does not say that God gave if we believed. It does not say that God gave if we received. But it says that God gave. And the world is the passive recipient. There are no reasons found in the recipient, that is us, as to why God gave. It does not say because the world was lovely, God gave, or because the world believed, God gave. No, indeed, it says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Strong words. So, the cause that moved God to give was his own love. There is indeed nothing in us that causes or moves God to give, but he found reason to do so in his own love. That should be a great encouragement to all of us, that it is not in what we have done, in any in anything that we will do that causes God to give. And therefore, no sin we have committed or will commit can prevent us from being on the receiving end of this gracious gift. And that is a reason why you cannot claim to be affected by God's love. You cannot say, "Oh, I am so full of sin that surely God did not intend to give anything to me." God gave. And it is not because of what you have done or will do, but because he loved. You have no excuse for not marveling at this great gift. And what is it that God gave? What is this great gift? His only begotten Son. Now, the term begotten is a little bit misleading. You might get the idea that Jesus was the result of God procreating, or the offspring of God the Father. You might get the idea that Jesus is a created being rather than divine. But not so. That is not what the term the only begotten Son means. It is to indicate that he was the unique Son of God. That he was a one of a kind. There are no other sons of God. There are no other divine sons of God. There is only one, and he himself is God. "I and the Father are one," Jesus says in John 10:30. This means that God gave not just anything or anyone. God gave his only, his unique, one of a kind Son. He does not have two or three or four or six sons, as some of us do, but he has one Son, and he gave that one and only beloved Son who is fully God. He gave the greatest thing he had. He could not give anything greater. God gave God. God gave of himself, remember agape, self-sacrificing love, love that gives. God gave his only Son, his beloved. "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." To put this in perspective, I want to use an illustration that C.H. Spurgeon used when he preached on this very verse. He told of a family, a father, a mother, and four sons that were living in the East, doesn't say where, somewhere in the East, and they were suffering from starvation. Now, the starvation became so extreme that they concluded that if they were to survive, they would have to sell one of their sons into slavery. Now, when they consider which of their sons they would sell, they reason like this, and I quote now, "It must not be the first. How could they spare their firstborn? The second was so strangely like his father that he seemed a reproduction of him, and the mother said that she would never part with him. The third was so singularly like his mother that the father said that he would sooner die than that this dear boy should go into bondage. And as for the fourth, he was their Benjamin, their last, their darling. How could they part with him? They concluded that it were better for them to all die together than to willingly part with any one of their children." And he ended with, "Do you not sympathize with them?" Still, God gave his only, his unique, his beloved Son. He did not spare him. He sent him into the world that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. What an act of self-sacrificing love this is. He could not have done anything more. And remember, this love is shown before we have done anything merited such love. Anything good, anything at all, as we saw in Romans 3. Romans 5 says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This also shows us how God gave his son. How God gave his son. God did not give his son as we would give our sons, as we would give them to do a profession or a task or a duty, perhaps. We read of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, how she gave her son Samuel to the service in the tabernacle. That was part of her promise to give her son back if God would give her a son. She still had the opportunity to go and visit him and to enjoy his company whenever she went up to the tabernacle. God, however, literally exiled his son into a cursed world among sinful men. Neither did God give his son to an honorable position, as with, in the case of Samuel, who got to serve in a house of worship. No, God gave his son to work in a carpenter's shop, to do hard body labor, to work with the lowly, the everyday people, far, far away from the king's palace and the nobility. God gave his son to be criticized and attacked by religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. In John 1:11, it says that Jesus came to his own, meaning his own people, the Israelites, and his own did not receive him. Also, Jesus even says that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. And what's more, God gave his son to a criminal's death. He was tried. It was a mock trial. He was sentenced to death. And he was crucified between two violent criminals. Mark puts it, he was numbered with the transgressors. What an utterly humiliating death did not God send his son into? And there is one more thing I want us to see here. That is when God gave his son. Have you thought about that? When did God give his son? Did God come up with this great salvation plan as a result to man falling? Or was it a contingency plan that God had in case man would fall? No, not at all. You might think that these questions are silly, but remember, there are actually people out there that believe it is so. Open theists believe that God reacted to the fall. We know that that is not true. We know that God is both eternal and immutable. Psalm 90, verse 2, the psalmist says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And in Malachi 3:6, we read, for I, the Lord, do not change. We also know that God does not react to the creation as in reacting to the fall, because, and I want you to see this, so please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, 11. where it says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." There cannot be an act of man that, whether sinful or not, causes God to act in a different way than the counsel of his own will. And we know that it was the will of God to send his son to die. Isaiah 53:10, the great chapter in Isaiah, says the Lord was pleased to crush him, to putting him to grief. You can turn back to John if you want. What do we draw from this then? That it was in eternity past that God decreed to give his son to die in the place of sinners. This is when God gave his son. His son, his beloved son. It was before the time began. It was in eternity past. There was nothing. There was no creation to react to. There was no sin or good deed that God could look upon. God gave in eternity past. And he knew from all eternity past that his son would go the humiliating walk to the cross. He knew from all eternity that his son would be mocked. He would be tried and he would be crucified. That was when God gave his son to the world. Putting this in perspective, you who have children, as most of you, how could you bear with the thought that you would know that your child would die, and you would see that child die? You would know the exact day when your child would die. Could you bear that thought? Would it not be a very troubling, a very depressing thought? Could you sleep at night knowing that your child's death would come closer and closer until the very day that the child would die? Could you live with that? Would it not be easier to die yourself than have your child die? Perhaps it would be a little bit comforting if you knew that your child would die an honorable death. If he went into war, he or she went into war, and died protecting the homeland, perhaps that would give you some comfort. Or that he or she would go to the ends of the world to proclaim the gospel, to die for the cause of his or her Lord. But God sent his son to die a criminal's death, a most humiliating death, a horrific and painful death. He was numbered with the transgressors, remember. Could you live with such a thought that your child, your son or daughter would die a criminal's death, to be executed, to be tried and mocked? Could you live with that thought? That is what God did from all eternity. He knew he would send his son to die. That is how much God loved the world. And now we come to the part where the world, the whoever, finally does something. We have talked already about the whoever, but let me stress just this word once more. The whoever. Does that exclude anyone? Surely not. This is the greatest opportunity you will ever have. Don't think this does not apply to you. I must rebuke you if you do not think that this applies to you. You are in this verse whether you want it or not. The whoever is you. You cannot escape the directness of this word. And let me assure you that this word really means whoever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is not exactly the league of saints that Paul is talking about here. This actually is the very opposite of what constitutes godly character. Yet astonishingly, if we read the next verse, it says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were, sorry, I have it there. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Were the Corinthians excluded from the whoever? Because they were among the unrighteous, the ones who did all those sins that I just read? Surely not. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. Amazing. Or speaking of Paul, do you remember that he was the most zealous Christ hater in the early church? He went from house to have Christians imprisoned, and he even had them put to death. Would he have been alive today and with us here, he would surely have done everything he could to stop us from having Sunday service, from worshiping our God, from worshiping Christ. He would have done everything he could to put us in prison and to separate us from everything that we love. This Paul, do you think that he could be among the whoever? Yes, he is. He was. He was amazingly converted on the way to Damascus. And he became one of the greatest heroes in the early church. He even penned a third of the New Testament. Paul was among the whoever. And do you remember who is listening to Jesus here? Nicodemus, a Pharisee. Oh, a Pharisee, the self-righteous, legalistic, separate ones, as would be the translation of the word Pharisee. Those who thought they could earn their way into the kingdom of God, who thought that by keeping the law of Moses and the elders, the traditions of the elders, was closer to the kingdom of heaven. That is blasphemous. They who attributed the miraculous works of Jesus to Beelzebub, the unforgivable sin, surely they could not be among the whoever. Not so. Nicodemus, who most likely is unconverted at this point in the Gospel of John, we see him appearing again in chapter 7, where he speaks a word of defense for his Lord Jesus. And in verse 19, and this is the beautiful part of this story, we see him coming again, bearing his Savior. Not even a self-righteous, legalistic Pharisee was excluded from the whoever. That is beautiful to behold. Ponder that truth for a while. So what's your excuse? What makes you think you are not the target of God's love? You are not among the whoever. This is God speaking to you directly. Make sure you do not pass this by without serious contemplation. And now we come to the act. What is the whoever doing? Believing. Believing. What does that mean? He believes. It means to trust in Christ. It means to believe his words. to have faith in his promises? It is not a hard act, but an easy act. It will cost you everything. Jesus makes that very, very clear in Matthew 16:24, where he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It will cost you everything, but the reward is infinitely greater. Last part of this verse, shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life. Perishing and having eternal life stands as opposites here. John often uses opposites to illustrate the truths of his text. They both speak of a future of eternal times, or actually a lack of times. It's a state of eternity. It is eternal life and eternal destruction. There are only two possible ways to experience eternity. Either you do it in glory, together with God, enjoying him forever, or you do it, as it says in Matthew 13:42, in the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see from this text that the whoever, the world, was heading in the direction of eternal destruction. Indeed, there is no mention of anything or anyone escaping that destiny. Were it not for the loving act of God to send his Son and save a people to eternal life? Eternal life here does not only convey the meaning of living forever. It is actually speaking of the quality of life that the believer has in eternity. It is having life that God has. God is eternal, remember? We are most certainly not eternal in our current state, in our fleshly bodies that will inevitably die, as we have seen just recently among friends, family members. But the promise is here that the one who believes will in him, that is Christ, have eternal life. God himself. Verse 15 said that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That means that the one who believes has the life that Christ has. There is no eternal life outside of Christ. You cannot have eternal life if you are not in him. There is much more to say, and I have just made it through one verse, but my time is running out, so I will end here rather than ending in verse 17. And I will say this to end this. If you have not trusted this God-man, now is the day of salvation. Look to him. Believe in him. Believe in the mystery of the incarnation. Behold Christ in his perfect righteousness. See him keeping the law without blemish. View him as the dying Lamb of God, taking on the full wrath of God in your place. View him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. See him going up to Jerusalem, his eyes firmly fixed on the cross. See him keeping the law perfectly and in perfect harmony and in full submission to the will of his Father. See him accomplishing a perfect redemption, a fulfilled propitiation, a finished work. Hear him crying out, "It is finished." There is the object of saving faith. Look to Christ and Christ alone. And don't give me excuses. Don't say to me, I would believe if I had felt this or had done that. But then you would not believe in Christ, but in yourself. And don't say to me, oh, if I had faith like this saint or that saint, or surely that man over there who has done so many good things, then I would have confidence. Confidence in what? In your feelings, perhaps, but not in Christ. Remember, faith is not something that you base upon your feelings, your pious works, no, not even on the fact that someone confirms your good works, but on Christ and Christ alone. Your soul, foundation, and confidence is Christ. His works we trust, His words we believe. This is the foundation of your hope. Turn from your self-pleasures. Your secret, no one knows since. Your rejection of a clear and simple gospel message. Turn from your trust in man, your confidence in your works, and believe in Him. He is the only way, the only remedy, the only hope for a prideful and sin-tainted heart. Don't reject Him. Don't continue in unbelief. Why harden your heart? Why so proud? Turn and believe in Him. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, as we have read your word and pondered the love that you have shown us, the gift that you have given to us, that is Christ your Son, we are amazed. We stand at the cross and we look up to Him who is the one who take away the poison of that, the sin that sin is in our lives. We know that it is only through Him that we have eternal life. Father, we are so grateful for the truth that you have graciously shown us today. I ask, Father, that we would not pass this by, but that we would let this truth sink deep into our hearts, that it would form our lives, that we would always remember what you did on the cross when you killed your own Son, that we might go free. I ask, Father, that we would be able to show this to others, that they would come to see Christ and Him crucified, Him taking away their sin, their guilt, and making them free. Father, I ask that for all those that do not know you, that don't have Christ and don't have eternal life, that are, as we saw in the text, on their way to eternal destruction. Father, please save them. Save them as you saved us for your own glory. We know that you are a saving God, and you loved before we did anything good. Father, I ask that you would be with us all as we now go our ways back into our lives, that we will be able to honor you with the truth that we have heard. I ask this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.